Scripture reading this evening will be Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in this flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together.
With the reading of this passage, it becomes overwhelmingly clear that man has a problem. The problem that man has is with sin. As the Apostle Paul begins the book of Romans in the first chapter, a familiar text to us is Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, or verses 16 and 17, where I believe Paul sets forth what might be perceived as the theme of the book of Romans. He said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." Now this passage is especially interesting for a whole host of reasons. But Paul begins by identifying that it's the gospel that provides the power of God to save. The power of God to make man righteous is seen in the gospel. And why is that so necessary? Well, let's turn just a little bit further in the first chapter of the book of Romans and note in verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness." In verse 20, he continues, "For the invisible things of Him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse." Then he begins to elaborate on what they were doing, for which they were without excuse. He says in verse 21, "Because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." And the next few verses identifies how that God gave them up unto these vile passions and points out clearly that those who practice these things are worthy of death, and not only those, but those who consent to them are worthy of death. Well, then in the second chapter, he begins, "Wherefore, thou art without excuse, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doth practice the same things." Now, in this context, I'm persuaded that the apostle is talking about the conduct primarily of the Jew. In the first chapter, primarily the conduct of the Gentile. And the Jew, of course, would point an accusing finger at the Gentile about how bad the Gentile is. Look at what you do. But then Paul says, well, how much better are you, Mr. Jew? You're not any better off than the Gentile when you practice the same thing. Point being, you fall under the same condemnation. And then in verse 7 he says, to them that by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and incorruption, eternal life. But unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no respect of persons with God. Now again you see that he's emphasizing that both Jews and Gentiles do essentially the very same things. Both stand condemned because of sin. Interestingly enough, then, when we come to the third chapter, he raises an interesting question. What advantage, then, hath the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Now, we might look at that and say, well, there's not any benefit to being a Jew. Well, Paul doesn't answer it that way. He indicates that there was a certain benefit. He said in verse 2, much every way, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. That's interesting to me. It was to the Jew that the scheme of redemption was revealed. It was to the nation of the Jews through whom Jesus came that this scheme of redemption was fulfilled. And as we note in the third chapter, he gives a number of quotations from the Old Testament, many of which originated in Psalms. For example, in verse 9, he said, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we both laid to the, or we before laid to the charge both of Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Now here's quotations from Psalms. He said, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They have all turned aside. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not so much as one. And some read this passage and come to the conclusion that it's just impossible for anybody to do what's right. That's not the point. Paul is identifying that sin is universal. Not that it's impossible to keep God's law, but rather that sin is universal. All have transgressed, as we note in verse 23, and fallen short of the glory of God. But it's in this third chapter that the apostle points out how a man may be deemed righteous before God. And I want to call your attention to that before we get into our study much further. In the third chapter, in verse 20, he says, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For through the law cometh the knowledge of sin. Now when we plug that into the context, I think it's establishing a very important, a very crucial point. How can a man then be justified? When you turn that thing around and look at it from the other side, how can a man be justified by the works of the law? Well, if he's just identified that all have transgressed God's law, and in these verses preceding, the quotations from the Psalms indicates that everyone has, whether he be Jew or Gentile, he's transgressed God's law. And then he establishes the point that no man can be justified by the law. Well, why? Because he didn't keep it. Very simply so. Now, if man is to be justified by a system of law, no grace, no mercy being considered, how can he be said to be righteous or just? Well, he'd have to keep the law perfectly. He couldn't violate it in any respect. Now, to establish that, we want to note, hold your finger there, we're going to come back to that. But if you'll turn in your Bible to the Galatian letter, and look with me in the third chapter, in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 11. He said, now that no man is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but he that doeth them shall live in them. Now look carefully at that. How is it that a man is to be justified by the law? He must keep all of the commandments of the law, verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is every one who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Why is man not deemed righteous under that system of law. He's not deemed righteous under that system of law simply because he didn't keep it. He transgressed it. Isn't that simple? But as you'll turn back to the Roman letter, let's look again in Romans chapter 3 and continue in verse 21 now. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. He said, "But now apart from the law." Some translations may leave out the word "the" and simply say, "Now apart from law, a righteousness of God hath been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus unto all them that believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now let's hold our finger there at the beginning of verse 24. Having established that no man is justified by the law. Well, why? He didn't keep it. How then may man be justified now that he's transgressed it? The writer tells us in verse 22, that the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus is extended to them that believe. In verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime and the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Now, how is man going to be justified once he's transgressed law? Well, the only way he can be justified is to be forgiven. But now there are some things that are necessary in order for that to be accomplished. You see, he didn't keep God's law perfectly. He can't claim justification on the ground that he's never sinned. For we all have. Well, then how can he claim justification? The only way is through being forgiven. And what's involved in that? Well, we say the whole scheme of redemption. And that's right. That's right. That's how man can be justified. God condemned, according to our text, sin in the flesh, the text of Romans chapter 8, verse 3 says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." Now, Paul paints an awful picture in the verses preceding the one that we just read, in chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. In chapter 6, somebody had the foolish notion that if man is able to be justified by the grace of God because he has committed sin, then the more sin we commit, the more grace we enjoy. Now, isn't that foolish? His question is, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? And then he points out in verses 3 and 4 that we're baptized into His death and we're raised to walk a new life. And not just a new life, but a new kind of life in Christ Jesus that has certain characteristics. And then in verse 12 he says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Neither present your members unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Now there are a lot of folks read that and come away with just an all kinds of wrong understanding. What do you mean? We're not under law, we're under grace. Then does that give us the liberty to do whatever we want to do? That's the very point Paul's dealing with. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Just because we're under a system of grace wherein we can enjoy forgiveness of sin, does that give us liberty to commit more sin? He said, God forbid. What a foolish thing. What a foolish conclusion. And then just to add some motivation to your consideration, he says in chapter 6, verse 15, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace?" That's the same question he asked back over in verse 1, isn't it? Shall we continue in sin because we're not under this system, but rather we're under this system? And then he identifies that you're the servant of the one that you choose to obey. Now, to motivate you to choose wisely, he says, beginning in verse 19, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh.
For as ye presented your members as servants to uncleanness and to iniquity and to iniquity, even so now present your members as servants to righteousness unto sanctification. That is, to be set apart. You can enjoy a life that has been deemed righteous by God through forgiveness, sanctification, justification, redemption. And then he says, beginning in verse 20, for when you were servants of sin, ye were free in regard of righteousness. What's that mean? You were not deemed righteous. When you continued the practice of sin and lived in sin, you were deemed guilty. You had no attributes of righteousness. Then in verse 21, what fruit then had ye at that time in the things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto sanctification and the end, eternal life. Now the familiar text that winds that all up in verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now friend, does that not become a motivating factor to be in Christ? To enjoy the forgiveness that's found there? To be baptized into His death? And to live a different kind of life? Now in the 7th chapter, Paul asks some interesting questions. In verse 1, he says, are ye ignorant, brethren, for I speak to men who know the law, that the law hath dominion over a man for so long time as he liveth. Now he uses the relationship of marriage to illustrate this point, and points out that a woman is bound to her husband while her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is no longer bound to her husband, so then she is free to be joined to another man, and she is no adulteress. Somebody said, well, he doesn't include the exception in this passage. This passage is using marriage as an illustration. He's not dealing with every aspect of marriage. But in this illustration, he's showing that they're free from the law so they can be joined to Christ in a system or a relationship that offers one forgiveness wherein he can be deemed righteous, forgiven of his sins. Now, another question that he asks, if that's so, then what shall we say? Is the law sin? Is the problem that God has laws, you do this, you don't do that? Is the problem that God has revealed His law? No, that's not the problem. He said, God forbid. Howbeit, I had not known sin except through the law, for I had not known coveting, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, finding occasion, wrought in me through the commandment all manner of coveting, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Now that's an interesting statement. Apart from the law, sin is dead. Now Paul had already said that. That where there is no law, neither can there be transgression. If there's not law, then there is not sin. Now somebody said, well, that ought to be overly simple for us to see that point. You know, it's interesting to me that so many have failed to see that point, indicating that certain of God's laws do not apply to those who are not Christians. And that's just ludicrous. Of course, the argument that is generally made from that is an application to the marriage relationship, that what God has to say about marriage don't apply to you unless you're a Christian. Well, now we know that those in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9 through verse 11, were identified as adulterers and fornicators before they were washed, justified, and sanctified. What's that tell us? Well, they were deemed sinners, in particular, adulterers, before they were baptized into Christ. What does it tell us about their relationship to law? They were bound by God's law. Isn't that simple? But again, to pick up the point in this passage, in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Paul said, I wouldn't know anything about what sin is if it were not for the law, because the law tells us the do's and the don'ts of what satisfies and pleases God. Apart from the law, sin is dead. Now look at verse 9. And I was alive apart from the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was unto life, this I found to be unto death, for sin, finding occasion through the commandment, beguiled me, and through it slew me. Now that's another especially interesting passage, because it prompts the question, when? Paul says in verse 9, and I was alive apart from the law. When was Paul alive apart from the law? Well, the only obvious answer that I know is when he was a child, when he was too young to understand one's relationship to law, to understand the right and the wrong of things. He was alive, apart from the law. But he said, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, when were the consequences of sin imposed? When he understood and transgressed God's law, when he was old enough to understand and comprehend right and wrong. And he chose to do the thing that was wrong. Sin raised its ugly head. And he said, I died. Now, he's not talking about physical death. He was dead spiritually. The commandment which was unto life. Again, it prompts the question, when? When was God's commandments ever unto life? Well, we've already talked about that. When he kept them. When he did what God said. The commandments then were unto life. But he said, I found it to be unto death. When? That's the third when, isn't it? When he transgressed it. That's what the law did. It condemned. Now in verse 11, for sin finding occasion through the commandment beguiled me, and through it slew me. And then he points out that the law is holy, and the commandment holy and righteous and good. You see, the problem is not law. The problem is not patriarchal law. The problem is not Mosaic law. The problem is that man didn't keep God's law. He transgressed it. He committed sin. Now we know that there was law before the giving of the law of Moses. But I believe in the context of the 7th and 8th chapters, the writer is talking about essentially three different laws that are under discussion. One is the law of Moses. The second that we have read about is the law of sin and death. And that's contrasted with the law of the Spirit that provides life. And we want to use that somewhat as a backdrop against which we're going to study tonight and understand how God condemned sin in the flesh. Man had a problem. Paul was very much cognizant of the problem that he had with sin, that he had not kept God's law. And the dilemma, I believe, is expressed in the context here of chapter 7. He said, for that which I do, I know not. Verse 15. For not what I would, that do I practice, but what I hate, that I do. But if what I would not, that I do, I consent unto the law that it is good. So now it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwelleth in me. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. But to do that which is good is not, for the good which I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I practice. But if what I would not, that I do, it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwelleth in me. I find then the law, that to me who would do good, evil is present. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see a different law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity under the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? You see Paul's concern? This is very real, very disturbing. But the answer is found in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I of myself with the mind indeed serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now we've spent a lot of time talking, we've spent more time than I intended to, talking about some remarks simply introducing this chapter, chapter 8, where Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thing. What a great thing to rejoice about. When Paul said, O wretched man that I am, what a terrible state to be in. But then to have the privilege of entering into a state wherein there is no condemnation. And then in the 8th chapter, Paul is explaining how come that's so. What a marvelous privilege to be in Christ where there is no condemnation. Now very quickly, we're going to just review these major points that we've discussed from the 7th chapter. The Jews were in the flesh. That is, they indulged in the desires and the passions of the flesh. What was the end result of that? Well, spiritual death. The law of Moses, Paul raises the question, is something wrong with the law? Something bad about it? No. The law is holy, righteous, and good. What did the law do? Well, you couldn't know something to be sinful unless it was stated in the law. This is where you learn the standard of what's right and wrong and what's acceptable and what's not. And then the consequence of that, oh wretched man that I am. You see, this deliverance from this condemnation is found in the law of Christ. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ. Chapter 8, verse 1. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. Paul is talking about the consequence of sin and how to be free from that. Now, a question is often raised regarding the weakness of the law. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Somebody said, well, there's something bad wrong about the law. No, Paul's already identified that the law is holy, righteous, and good. The problem was not the law. The problem was with man, in that man did not keep the law. What did the law do? It points out what's sinful. To the extent that man might know that sin is exceeding sinful. You want to know what kind of bad shape you're in as a result of sin? Read the 6th and 7th chapters of the book of Romans. And you see that. That becomes Paul's emphatic point. All right, what did the law do to take care of that situation?
Well, in the Hebrew letter, in the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 1, the writer said, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect them that draw nigh. Else would they not have ceased to be offered? Let's pause right there. He makes a rather interesting point, that the law was a shadow of things to come. It was never intended to be the end in itself. Well, what did it do? Through that system, when a man sinned, what choices did he have? Well, one of the choices that he had is just to accept the penalty. And you can do that. They could do that under that Old Testament system. Just accept the penalty. But now, what's Paul already in the Roman letters told us the penalty is? It's death. That's not a very desirable penalty, or not a very desirable option, is it? You don't want that. God doesn't want that either for you. Well, what other option did the man under a system of law, even the law of Moses, what option did he have? Well, he could offer a sacrifice. Now, if you'll note, beginning in verse 1, those sacrifices did not make him perfect. Now, the word perfect is used in this passage to mean complete. We see further in verse 4 that the word perfect implies the taking away of sin to make one complete. In verse 2, he continues, else would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sins. And you see his point, it's a real easy one. If through the offering of these animals, sin was in fact removed, it was in fact forgiven, then why would they offer animal sacrifices next year? You see, there wouldn't really be any need to continue the offering of the sacrifices in remembrance of sins if the sins had been taken away. And so the writer says then in verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made of sins year by year. Now there's an illustration that you've heard me use before, and frankly it's the only illustration that I know that makes sense to me. When I was younger, I used to hear the expression that those Old Testament animal sacrifices rolled sins forward. Any of you ever heard that expression? Rolled sins forward. I just did not get a picture of that in my mind, how that those sacrifices rolled forward sin. But there's another illustration that helped me a whole lot. One that we're all acquainted with. When you go to the bank to borrow money, you sign a note with the banker for a period of time that money is to be loaned to you, and the payments are to be made usually on a monthly or a yearly basis at X amount of interest. Now, when you go and you make the payment, you understand what you're doing. You're paying interest on that note. But let's just assume, hypothetical situation. Let's just assume that you don't have the money at the end of the year to go down to the bank and pay off everything. Principal and interest. You can't do it. And so you talk with the banker, and the banker is in agreement that he will extend the loan for another year at X amount of interest. Now, my friend, every payment that you make on the interest
what does it remind you is still there? That principal. That principal debt is still there. It hasn't been paid. And every penny that you put toward the interest reminds you of that principal. It's there. Now, when those folks under this Old Testament system offered an animal sacrifice, what did it remind them of? The guilt of their sin. Now, going back to our banker illustration, let's just assume, for argument's sake, that year number three comes and you can't make the payment of the principal. In fact, during that year, you have borrowed more principal. Now, we know that no banker is going to do this, but let's just assume that he was foolish enough to do it. He just keeps loaning you money. And you keep paying the interest, what's going to happen to that principal? It's going to get so big, it's going to be so out of control, you won't be able to pay it off in 1,000 lifetimes. You won't live long enough. That's what the law did. With every sacrifice they offered under that system. What's happened between this year and next year when they offer the blood of the animal? They've committed more sin. What's happened to the principal? It's gotten bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. How are they ever going to pay it off? Well, they're not going to. They don't have the ability to. Can't do that. Now, that's where we are in Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8, when he says that God sending His own Son, verse 3, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And as I already pointed out, you can't continue to walk like you used to walk. You can't continue the practice of sin. You can't continue to live in it. But you can change the way you live. And you can avail yourself of the forgiveness that's offered through Christ. And no longer walk after the flesh, but walk after the Spirit. Now when you come to verse 4, of chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, he said, "For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body didst thou prepare for me. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hadst no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I am come, and the roll of the book is written of me, to do thy will, O God." In verse 10, we learn that through his one sacrifice, this problem with sin can be resolved. One sacrifice for all. Do you see that? Now, how's that all come to pass? How's it all wrapped up? Well, I would say we'll have to talk about that next week. But in Romans chapter 8 and verses 3 and 4, he qualifies this. Here is a different way to live. And in living a different way, you can have different results. You don't have to suffer the consequence of death because of your sin. Spiritual death. You can escape that if you'll choose to walk no longer after the flesh, but walk after the Spirit. Now, in our next study, we're going to talk about the three things that are necessary in order to make that come to pass. Number one, Jesus came. And He came in the flesh. And He came to offer Himself as a sacrifice. And He condemned sin in the flesh because He did not commit sin. He faced the same challenges that you and I do. But He overcame them and showed us that righteousness is possible. It's possible. But righteousness to the sinner is obtained through forgiveness. And that includes all of us. Now, my friend, we've just kind of scratched the surface. But we'll get into our study more deeply, I hope, in our next study next Lord's Day evening and discuss the context further of Romans chapter 8. I hope that just this simple introduction will be helpful enough to us to see that forgiveness
To be made righteous, Romans 6, verse 1. When we often, or verse, Romans 1, verse 16. As we often quote that passage, not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God and to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Let's not forget verse 17. For therein, that is within the gospel, is revealed God's plan to make you righteous, which you could not have. You could not claim on the basis of saying, well, I've never sinned. For you have. We all have. Therefore, God's plan to make you righteous is revealed in the gospel. And that necessitated the coming of His Son to live in the flesh, to die for us, precipitated by a perfect life, to be a perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. You see, that demonstrates for us, I think, in a great way, the tremendous love that God has for us. He didn't desert us. He had a plan. A plan before time ever began. Because He loves us and wants us to be redeemed. And you've listened patiently to our study. I hope that it's helpful to you, and I hope that it whets your appetite for some things that we're yet to talk about in our study from the book of Romans. Perhaps I'm talking to someone, however, tonight that has come to the conclusion that you're a wretched man because of sin. You can do something about it. The sacrifice has been made to take away your sin. You can be forgiven through the blood of Christ. But you must believe that He is the Christ. Turn from your sin. That means to be motivated by godly sorrow that what you've done has displeased the God of heaven, the Creator of heaven and earth. And that grieves you deeply to the extent you're willing to turn away from it. Confess your faith and be baptized, simply immersed in water, raised to walk a new life. Somebody said, well, preacher, there's nothing about being immersed in water that has anything to do with the forgiveness of sin. You ever had anybody argue that? Oh, yes. Well, you see, the answer to that is we are baptized into His death. That's where we come in contact with the blood that takes away our sins. Without it, we cannot have our sins washed away. And, beloved, that's why Ananias said to Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You want to be benefited by the Lord's blood that provides you the escape from this condemnation? That's how you do it. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living the kind of life you know you should. Forgiveness is offered to you. If you'll turn your life around, confess what you're doing, ask God's forgiveness through His Son. Through His blood, you can have that. That's the Lord's invitation. We invite you to come if you be subject. Right now, while together we stand and while we sing.